Everybody out this morning on this pretty day. I think I was told that we'll have some people coming in late. They're having car trouble, but it's good to see everybody here this morning. As we always do before each Bible class, we give you a few moments to fill us in on anything that's going on. As our Apostle Paul tells us, whether one member of the body suffer, all members suffer with it, and whether one member be honored, all members rejoice with it. So we give you just a few moments, and especially since I'm not on any kind of social media, I don't know what's going on with you, and usually I'm the last one to know. By the way, Chris made it so that I was the first one to know about Amelia being born, because he sent me something before he put it out on social media, so I got in on that one. But anything, and again, we're not trying to pry into any of your privacy, just anything that you'd like to make the assembly aware of.
Melissa is suffering in Boston with Jared. They're having a wonderful weekend with his company.
Oh.
And his family. They got to tour Fenway Park.
Okay. You're saying this to torment me, aren't you?
Yeah. Yeah, I thought I'd throw that one in.
Yeah. Uh-huh. Yeah, I've been watching the Yankees tank. I don't know. they've had a great year, but the Red Sox have had a much better year. Well, good. I'm glad they're enjoying that. I think she'll have a great time.
We're headed to Arkansas on leaving tomorrow. Rebecca's uncle just departed to be with the Lord on this morning, so his funeral will be on Tuesday.
Okay. Be careful out there.
Matt would have said her week was an 8 out of 10, so that's good.
Madeline's first week of college.
Eight out of 10, not bad.
Yeah. Well, she's going to be in a beautiful place out at Boone. She's at App State, and she'll shovel some snow. But that's a pretty place. Well, good. I'm glad she's doing well. It's an adjustment. I mean, it's a big adjustment. I was totally lost. I don't even want to describe my first day of college, because I went from a little town of about 250 people to Chicago. And where Cindy went to Terre Haute, to Indiana State, and most of my friends were going to Purdue or Indiana State or IU or Ball State in Indiana, and those are all college towns. Chicago is not a college town. My first night, I heard pop, 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 and I asked somebody what that was in those buildings down in the pointing south. He said, well, those are the projects, and what you're hearing is gunfire. And so I was scared spitless my first night. I thought for sure I was going to be killed. Anyway. Yeah, it's not much better. If you've ever been to Chicago, my school was right across the Dan Ryan from Comiskey Park. So I was on the south side. I was 31st and South Michigan Avenue. So I was down in the thick of that part of it. So it was an experience. Anyway. All right, well, anything else, then we can get ourselves underway. And before we do, as I've done in the last, started this in the last few Bible classes since I've been here 26 years, and it just seems like we're never, ever going to be able to sing together. I'm trying to break through that. I'm trying to approach it very slowly, 26 years. But this morning we have some special music before we get ourselves started, and what I'm trying to do is also answer the question, as I've been asked over the years several times, what I think. I mean, it's just my opinion, but in my opinion, there's some of the hymns and gospel songs that are really sound, and really there's some that get way off, and then there's some that are just marvelous. I think the better ones are the older ones, where the writers had more of a command of the English language, and their understanding of Scripture was far better than the writers of today. This morning we're going to spotlight an old hymn that's actually an old American folk melody, but it is one of the most accurate, and I would say one of my top five favorite hymns of all time. It's called Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing. And it's just a tremendous old hymn. The melody is not accredited to anybody, but I think, Robert Robinson was the one who penned the words. As I was looking at my copy of it today, and by the way, these hymnals that we have, I guess the sticker's been ripped out of it, but these hymnals are courtesy of me and the church I pastored in northern Indiana that I was able to get those before the whole thing shut down. But anyway, I was looking at it, and it's the same aggravation that you have with many hymnals. They update language. And it just drives me crazy when they update language. Like I said, I was in a Methodist church once, and they sang Amazing Grace. And in their hymnal, they actually changed the word wretch. Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. They didn't like wretch, so they changed it to a one like me. Well, you're still a wretch, and so was I. This I was reading this, and the second stanza of it is all screwed up. But you're going to hear the actual words in the song you're about to hear, but I'm glad we don't sing it out of this hymnal. But the first stanza, they changed a bunch of stuff in it, so I'll have to recall it from memory. But it is just, the words of it are just amazing. Come thou fount of every blessing. And as a musician, I love this lyric. Tune my heart to sing thy grace. Streams of mercy never ceasing call for songs of loudest praise. Teach me some melodious sonnet sung by flaming tongues above. And then the last line of the first stanza, they messed it all up in this, but it's praise the mount I'm fixed upon it, mount of thy redeeming love, Mount Calvary. And this second stanza is just a mess. But it's so beautiful. Here I raise my Ebenezer, and you have to know what an Ebenezer is. Does anybody know what an Ebenezer is? Well, Cindy does, because I asked her to look it up. From Samuel, when he raised up the stone, and it means that the Lord is my help. He's calling on Jehovah's name for help. Here I raise my Ebenezer. Hitherto, thy help I've come. I can't remember the rest of that stanza. But the last one is so great. The last one, and they've got it right in the book. Oh, to grace, how great a debtor. Daily I'm constrained to be. Let thy goodness, like a fetter, bind my wandering heart to thee. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. Here's my heart, O take and seal it, and then seal it for thy courts above. And that's almost rightly dividing, because you're thinking about your heart being sealed for the work and that you're going to do in the heavenly realm. And so it's just a really great old song. I think everybody here has heard it or been familiar with it. And you're going to hear it done today. I really had a dilemma about it, because there's a couple of versions that I have of it. There's one that's a choir, but sometimes choirs are difficult to hear the lyrics. So you're going to hear it sung this morning by a musician by the name of Buddy Green. Has anybody ever heard of Buddy Green? No. Well, you've heard of his song. He's written recently, him and Mark Lowry wrote one of the most recently famous Christmas songs. Has anybody ever heard the song Mary, Did You Know? The guy you're going to hear sing wrote it. He's known more than anything else for his harmonica playing. He is one of the world's leading harmonica players, even though he doesn't play harmonica in this, but he plays a a lot of different instruments. But he's accompanied here. It's just a marvelous little arrangement of it. But I hope you enjoy. This is a great, great old hymn, "Come Thou Fount of Every Blessing." And can you flip the music? I'm not sure the sound level back there. Somebody turned it way down, so I turned it up, so I hope it works. Like that? Oh, that guy playing the accordion. I played one of those in a little gospel group that I was in once, and it was Cindy's. And it was just that size. It was a small one like that. I'd play it on different tunes, and we'd been traveling around. I'd been playing that, what little I could play. I'm not a big keyboard person. But after one time we were playing, and after it was over, there was a fellow who came up to me, and he said, "How long have you been playing the accordion?" And I said, "Oh, not long, maybe a year, 6 months, something like that." He goes, "Are you left-handed?" And I said, "No." And he goes, "You do realize you're playing it upside down." I said, "No, I didn't realize there was a right side up and an upside down. I had it upside down." Every time I see one now, I think of that. At least he's playing it right side up, not like me. All right. What do I do with my pen? All right. Now, please, would you open your Bibles to Romans chapter 15? Romans chapter 15. Verse 1, "We then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak, and not to please ourselves. Let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, 'The reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me.' For whatsoever things were written aforetime were written for our learning, that we, through patience and comfort of the Scriptures, might have hope." We're going to stop right there because that's the section we're dealing with. Before we get started today, I'd like to ask Steve Young, would you lead us in prayer, please? Well, we're taking some time here dealing with these four verses, these first four verses of Romans chapter 15, due to the fact that these are the last four verses of instruction that you receive from your Heavenly Father in this final sonship decision-making skill that you are being given, which is the instruction of equity. And there's been a lot of instruction that has been going on and a lot of things that have been happening since Romans 12:3 up to this point, but this is really the final that deal with it. 5, 6, and 7 are still part of it, but they really form a sonship checkpoint in which the Father will then stop for a moment, make sure that everything is working the way it's supposed to work, before you then move on to the final things that you deal with in your initial foundational edification in the book of Romans, which is the remainder of chapter 15 and all of chapter 16. So we're looking, I don't have verse 4 on the board, but that's because we paused in verse 3 to get some background information that forms a backdrop so that our frame of reference is appropriate and so that we have an appropriate and a deep and sufficient impression being made upon us of why our Father is having the Apostle Paul take us to the 69th Psalm. So again, this is dealing with the labor aspect of godliness. Godliness being how you think the way God thinks, live the way God lives, and then labor together in what He's doing. In verses 1 through 12 of chapter 14, we had the godly thinking, and 13 through the end of the chapter, the godly living. These four verses really comprise the godly labor, and it's a magnificent labor field. It's a field in which the operation of our Heavenly Father is one of edification, And that's not a field just anybody can work in. You've got to know what it is. You've got to know how it works and some many, many details about it, and not usurp the authority of Scripture in the process or of God himself. So there's an awful lot involved in that. But today we're focusing upon verse 3. And once again, it needs to be understood what God has Paul say in verse 1, we then that are strong being not that we are completely finished with our edification, but by comparison, having gone from Romans 1:1 to this point, we're stronger than those who come in and haven't got up to speed with where we are. That's not the weak title or the weak epaulet. It's not a bad thing at all. We all started there, but we ought to bear the infirmities of the weak. And there is a desire that has been generated within us from godly love and charity to do that very thing and not to please ourselves. And this issue of pleasing yourself is going to be a major issue. In fact, it's going to actually be a bone of contention with the adversary. One of the great ways and leverages the adversary has in being able to get you off of what God your Father's doing onto anything else is simply he has this great ally that exists within you, with which we all have, that deals with pleasing ourselves. This is why the issue of edification is not one of just simply getting Bible data. And Bible data, like most churches do, if they do any Bible study, it's basically Bible study for study's sake. In other words, if you understood the guy who's teaching, the way he chooses, how does he choose? Why is he teaching that book? Well, he may have a good reason. If he's in Obadiah, maybe he's got a good reason for being there. But you ought to be able to know why you're there. And it should better be something more than, well, we just haven't been in Obadiah for a while. There is a sense and sequence to the Word of God, and your Father wrote it, composed it, and put it together through His Spirit so that you would follow it and follow it in that order. And it's that order that is able to produce the edification. And so, and you've heard me harp on this all the time, but it still is one of the main things that sets what we do here apart from what everybody else is doing. It's simply we're paying attention to the information God has given us in the order in which He put it, not what we would please ourselves in being able to determine on our own by our own preferences what should come next. So the adversary is going to actually pick up on this, and it will be, as we will see, like I said, a bone of contention. It'll be a place where if something can be exploited within you, this is where it's going to be exploited. So let every one of us please his neighbor for his good to edification. And we've gone over what edification is all about. That's what your local assembly's for. And that's why that man in the pulpit should be concerned about the spiritual growth of that assembly. That something should be, they should be coming there to grow, to be edified. And the edification process is not his choice. It's all laid out in Scripture. So, in order to appeal to us or cause us to, and again, I read the four verses. You only have three on the board. But when you cast your eye back to verse 4, for whatever things were written aforetime were written for our learning. The aforetime thing that he's talking about is this, that he had directed us back to the 69th Psalm in particular. Were written for our learning. Notice those scriptures that pertain to Israel were not written for our edification, but for our learning, that we through patience and comfort of scriptures might have hope. The reason why I say I know there's going to be a determined attack upon this is because hope is brought up. And one of the things that I know about hope is there whenever there is the danger of crushing that hope, of not achieving the particular aim, goal, and objective this has. In other words, a hope always has with it, connected to it, some kind of salvation. The Bible talks about many kinds of salvation. Salvation from the debt and penalty of your sin by belief in Jesus Christ as your only and all-sufficient Savior is only one kind of salvation. There's other kinds of salvation, just as there's many kinds of justification in the Bible. But anyway, there's a salvation in view here that this is going, and but we need to be, first of all, suitably impressed with something our Father tells us in verse 3, because he's going to try to, in fact, he's going to accomplish, if it does its work right, he's going to accomplish another one of those familiar love-based convincement. He's going to convince us that this is the labor that we should be dedicated to. We should be dedicated to that labor with our Father of ensuring that our neighbor, that we're going to not please ourselves, but please our neighbor, not just for his good in any old way. We're going to go mow his lawn. That may be great, but what we're really after is his good to edification. And the convincement of that now is being presented. And I know that's going to happen because I've been through. My Father repeatedly has taught me how hope is generated within me, and it's always based upon this method. He's going to make two appeals. He's going to appeal so that I end up with a hope that is absolute confidence. It is a steeled hope. It is not a wishy-washy hope of, I hope that I have something decent to eat for lunch or whatever. Maybe we will, maybe we won't. But this is an absolute confidence based upon certain appeals that have been made to me so that my heart has become absolutely, positively, no shadow of a doubt, confident that I'm going to be saved from the problem that I'm going to learn about. I'm going to be saved by this hope because my Father has appealed to my heart appropriately. And he appeals in two different ways. The first clause, for even Christ pleased not himself, is an intellectual appeal. It makes sense to you. It makes sense because you followed the logic, and the logic is not just logic for logic's sake, but it's actually logic based upon sound doctrine. And we know that Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written in the 69th Psalm, the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, and that's the emotional side of it. And folks, that's what we've been working on. We've been working on getting an appropriate and a sufficient and a suitable, being suitably impressed with what it means when he says, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. And we've dealt a lot with that issue of reproach. We've gone back to the 69th Psalm. We're not going to go back to the 69th Psalm right now and look at it because we've been back there. But just again, remember our word reproach. To boil it down to all, after all the work, it's casting something before another, kind of like a casting a charge of guilt in such a way that the person is so affected by it, they're so stained by it, that it is as if that person were actually imputed with that. Reproach is a very, very powerful word. It's not just simply throwing an insult. It's not being insulting. An insult can roll right off of you. A reproach is as it were, imputed to you by that person. They see you as that guilt. They see you as that filth. They see you as that law, that garbage that they're casting upon you. And that word is designed to be a word that makes you recoil, that makes a certain amount of emotion well up in you. Because this is opening up your eyes to some of what the Lord Jesus Christ bore on the cross. When he died on the cross, it was more than just the sin that was placed upon him, that he paid the debt and penalty for, but the reproaches. And this takes us back to something that was going on in Israel's program. And so we went back to the 69th Psalm to look at that, and this morning I want to look at a couple of other passages to try to make the kind of impression that should be made so that when you leave this, that will be something you will, listen, you will never, ever forget that. That's the reason why in Romans 15 that's being appealed to. That's supposed to make an indelible impression upon you that you will never forget. As you go about the labor with your Father of godly edification, you're going to have many, many instances where you're going to be dealing with somebody, helping someone in their edification, where you are farther along than they are, and you have every feeling and emotion and reason that you can think of to just not do it. I've got better things to do, which is another way of saying I can please myself. And this is designed for that to countermand that tremendous emotional appeal that you have by nature to please yourself. Christ didn't please himself because the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Well, one of the things that we did was last time in our last lesson together on Wednesday night, we started to give a run-up to what I want to do here, and we're going to end up going to this to Isaiah 65. Before you do that, though, one brief thing. Let's do this very briefly. I want to make sure I get a basic. When you look at our basic timeline chart, and this is just a basic one. Oftentimes, when you see here's the cross and the Redeemer mandate, Jesus Christ dies here on the cross as the Redeemer. The run-up, what was going on in human history, what was going on with the nation Israel, what was going on with the Gentiles, coming up to that point, that day when Jesus Christ was crucified was like no other day. There was, and we learned from Romans 5 that God did something so that the law itself back here made sin so exceeding sinful that sin actually abounded during the time in which Christ died on the cross. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And we talked about that and got that from the doctrine of our atonement, our atonement in Romans chapter 5. All I'm doing is trying to give to provoke you to think about the lead up to the cross work that Christ did. And what was happening to sin, what was happening to the nation of Israel, what was happening in the adversary, in Satan's plan and policy of evil as he attempted to bring back again what took place back before the flood, which was the time in which his darkness would become at its zenith. All of those things that we've discussed before. And when you track with Israel, and these five numbers on top here correspond to the five courses of punishment. And one of the things we did last time was just remind ourselves of that. I'm just going to put that on the board one more time here. And I'm going to try to make this quick because we went over this on Wednesday. Leviticus 26 is one of the most important chapters you'll ever study in the Bible. To be able to know your Bible well, Leviticus 26 is one of the big, big chapters you need to know, especially verse 16 and following, because it spells out these five courses of punishment that really give a timeline. Now, I've got this parenthesis here blank because it has none of that in view. We're not talking about this dispensation of grace in which we live, but it gives you a timeline for all that God is going to do with the nation of Israel throughout their entire history. And their courses of punishment because, as we read and you can read, it's because they have broken the law contract. And when they broke the law contract, God told them that they were going to be punished and they're going to go through five courses of it. And they're not cycles, they're courses, and there's only one nation on this earth that goes through those, and that's Israel. The United States is not involved in any of the five courses of punishment. I know pastors like to go back there and say we're in this course or that course or cycle or whatever. We're not. You'd have to be the nation of Israel. This is not said to any Gentile nation. But when Israel was to go under the first course of punishment, that course is going to last the entire length of their history. Dispensation of grace is not in view, so it's going to run all the way to the end. That's why they're courses. They're like courses of these blocks. One course laid on another, laid on another, laid on another. The second course of punishment, and the first course is verses 14 through 17. There's going to be an interlude that God gives Israel between the first and second course so that they can get a preview of what's going to happen when the kingdom is set up. That's where David is raised up. That's where Solomon is raised up. Both of those kings are a type of Jesus Christ. David is a type of Christ as the man of war. Solomon is a type of Christ as a man of peace. And the Christ himself, the Messiah, is going to be both of those things, only far better, out there when he establishes and reigns in his kingdom. But Israel was given a preview of that. Under David, Israel was given a preview of having a rest from her enemies. It was given a preview of what the blessings were going to be like in the kingdom. But for all of that, Israel would not still be reformed. And they continued down in their spiral of going into idolatry, into heathenism, and actually going back to Babylon. And so for that, they go into the second course of punishment, which in Leviticus 26 begins in verse 18 and goes through verse 20. The third course, and verses 21 and 22, the fourth course, and you can read through these. We did on Wednesday night a little bit, and we've studied this out. And by the way, my intention is when Romans is over, as we're going to split the classes, and on Sunday morning, we're going to start doing an overview of the entire Bible like this. So if you want to see preview of coming attraction, we're going to try and do an overview. How long that's going to take, I don't know. I'll probably be dead. But each one of these courses, there is a worsening of the relationship between Israel and God. And finally, Israel begins to walk contrary to God. And there's some things historically that begin going on. They become so embraced and enamored in the Gentile, Babylonian, Assyrian worship that God ceases being their God, and they cease being God's people. God actually says that. And when they hit the fifth course of punishment, that course is going to run until God's wrath is poured out. They have actually provoked God to that point. And when the fifth course of punishment begins, it's going to actually have five different installments to it. There's actually a passage in God's Word, and I believe it's in Ezekiel. He comes along and he says, I will overturn over... When he talks about the throne, the crown, that take off the diadem, take off the crown and cast it down, he's going to... There will not be another legitimate king set on Israel's throne, and the attempts are going to be made, and he says, I will overturn. There's the first, second, and third installment. Then he will come who's right it is, and that's Jesus Christ, the fourth installment. And I will give it to him. I will give the kingdom to him, the crown to him. There's your fifth installment. You have all five installments in one verse. Anyway, that's just a very, very, very brief... The reason I'm doing that is to jog your memory as to how, what kind of a setting there was when this was uttered, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. What constitutes that? So... Let's do this. And by the way, there's a whole lot more to learn in all of that. But that's not even a sketch. That's just a mention. Let's go back to our timeline. Let's put the basic one back up there. I want you to come over with me to a couple of passages, and then we're going to get back to where we were ready for. We're ready now for Isaiah 65. But before you get there, let's just point out a couple of things. Come back to Hosea chapter 1. Hosea chapter 1. On our way back to Isaiah, let's stop off at Hosea. And Hosea is your first minor prophet. So you got Daniel, Hosea. When you're in the book of Hosea, Hosea is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And one of the ways you can handle your Bible with all the prophets, including the major ones, including from Isaiah to the end of the Old Testament, Isaiah to Malachi, the Old Testament, those prophets are going to their book, so we'll put the word book. Here is the book of somebody. Joel, Amos, Zechariah, Malachi, whatever. The way they generally are written, they begin looking at that first installment. And then they will, as the book progresses, it will progress through these installments. And it will end by looking at the final installment. And there are a lot of similarities between the first and fifth installments of the fifth course of punishment. Have the nation of Israel in the fifth course of punishment, they go into captivity, right? That's why I mentioned before, the first installment is how many years? 70 years. We know exactly how long it is. It's the time in which Israel was under the Assyrian Babylonian captivity. And there's a reason why it's 70 years. The second installment is the Medo-Persians. It's 49 years. The third installment is 400 years. That is the time that Amos prophesied that there's going to be a period of famine, a time of the, but it's not a famine of the land, it's a famine of the words of the Lord. God was going to not say a word for 400 years, and he would not begin speaking comfort to Israel until the time in which a particular individual was going to be found. They know where he's going to be. He's going to be in the wilderness. They know what he's going to be wearing. He's going to be wearing camel's hair. They know what he's going to be eating. By the way, they know what he's not going to be eating. They know that he's not going to touch a grape. And his name would be John the Baptist, and he would be the one who would break the famine of silence. And the fourth and fifth is the climactic stage in which the Lord Jesus Christ's own earthly ministry would run its course, and the Lord's day of wrath would take place there at the end. So Hosea is a fifth course of punishment prophet. And as you break into the book, you know that he's primarily focusing upon that first installment when Israel goes out. And that's a horrible time when Israel goes out into captivity. I just want to point out a couple of things that, again, give you the horror of the kind of reproach that Israel was casting at God. Casting it back in his teeth and almost imputing God with sin and evil. And it's unbelievable what that nation was doing. So bad that when Jesus was here, they said, "We have no king but Caesar, a Gentile God," or who thought he was. Look at verse 8. Hosea chapter 1, verse 8. Now, he's talking about the nation of Israel here. This is what I said on Wednesday night, that Hosea is, if you want to be glad you're not somebody in the Bible, be glad you're not Hosea. Hosea had to go and marry a whore. She had a beautiful name, Gomer. If you're looking for names for your daughters, there's one. Gomer. No, don't do that. And by the names that of the individuals here, that it all has significance to what God is doing with Israel and the way Israel was looked at. But in verse 8, he says, "Now when she had weaned," this is the Gomer, "when she had weaned Lo-Ruhamah, she conceived and bare a son. Then said God, call his name Lo-Ami." Look at this. "For ye are," what's the next word? "Not. Ye are not my people. And I will not be your God." Again, if all you do is break your Bible open and read that, you'd be stunned. Well, that sounds terrible. What kind of God is that? It's not stunning if you understand what's going on with these five courses of punishment. And how God has graciously, in fact, well, there's so much that I'm going to have to restrain myself. "Ye are not my people, and I will not be your God. Yet the number of the children of Israel shall be," he's still going to fulfill his program with them by his Jehovahness and grace, "as the sand of the sea, which shall not be measured nor numbered. And it shall come to pass that in the place where it was said unto them, ye are not my people, there it shall be said unto them, ye are the sons of the living God." He's just jumped from the first course, or the first installment of the fifth course, and now he's looking out at the fifth installment of the fifth course of punishment, because out there is where Israel was going to receive their adoption of sons. "Then shall the children of Judah and the children of Israel," there's a divided kingdom, "be gathered." And by the way, that's what happened in the second course of punishment, when in Leviticus 26 God said, I will shatter your pride. He divides the kingdom. "They will be gathered together." The kingdom is going to be one again. "And appoint themselves one head, and they shall come up out of the land, for great shall be the day of Jezreel." going into chapter 2. Say unto your brethren, Ammi, and say to your sisters, Rama, plead with your mother, plead, for she is not my wife, neither am I her husband. Let her therefore put her away her whoredoms out of her sight, and her adulteries from between her breasts, lest I strip her naked and set her as her in the day that she was born, and make her as a wilderness, and set her like dry land, and slay her with thirst, for I will, and I will have mercy upon her children, for they are the children of whoredoms. I will not have mercy. Pardon me. That's a very important word. I will not have mercy upon her children, for they be the children of whoredoms. For their mother hath played the harlot. This is talking about Israel. She hath conceived them that hath done shamefully. For she said, I will go to my lover that give me my bread and my water and my wool and my flax and my oil and my drink. By the way, that's her own pleasures. And the policy of evil through the entire Babylonian system and the Gentiles' false idolic religions had all provided that for the nation of Israel. Again, all I'm trying to do is give you a flavor of the attitude that Israel had toward God himself as they underwent these very just and deserving courses of punishment. Come over to the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 1. We'll hit the first and then the end. Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah is a fifth course of punishment prophet for sure, but he lives right here. He lives just prior to the nation going into the fifth course of punishment. So he's not actually in the Babylonian captivity, but he's looking at Israel, and God through Isaiah indicts the nation for their worthiness for the fifth course of punishment and all of its installments to now come upon them. They're now in a position where God's righteousness, justice looks at them, and because of the contract they entered into with God, and by the way, when God entered into the law contract, the old covenant with Israel, he gave Israel three opportunities to back out of it. Three times he gave them the opportunity. Basically, he was saying, you sure you want to do this? And each time they said, everything you say, we will do. So they went into this thing, eyes wide open. And what they're going to try to do with that law is they're going to try to justify themselves, they're going to try and save themselves, and they're going to try and sanctify themselves by their own works under that law. And this is what they'd become. Just a couple of things here. After the first two, look at verse 2. Hear, O heavens, and give ear, O earth, for the Lord has spoken. I have nourished, I have brought up children. They have rebelled against me. The ox knoweth his owner, and the ass his master's crib, but Israel doth not know. My people doth not consider. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, and a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D. That's Jehovah. And all that his Jehovah name meant. They have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger. They are gone away backward. And this gets, it just is piled on as you go down. Look at verse 10. Hear the word of the Lord, ye rulers of Sodom, and give ear unto our God, ye people of Gomorrah. That's not just flowery language to describe it. That's taking them right back to one of the things that the adversary that Satan did to try to see it to it that he could bring on his darkness once again, and they have actually given themselves over to it. Anyway, you can spend some time in that yourself. In the last few moments, let's go back to the chapter I was after, Isaiah chapter 65. Go to the end of the book, nearly. Isaiah has 66 chapters. Go to 65. Now we're focusing upon what's going to take place. That's why I say there was a captivity that took place here. And you can read about, you'll read passages that'll talk about the, we'll see where the nation was actually taken with, they talk about fish hooks There was giant hooks that were put in their jaws as they led the nation into captivity. There's going to be another captivity take place here, but it's going to be under the adversary himself. Anyway, again, what we're after is how serious this reproach was when the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Jesus Christ not only took upon him all the sin debt of the world, he also, the nation of Israel, reproached as he went through his earthly ministry, as he went through just prior to his death on the cross, the six trials that he went through that were all illegal trials, and then the time in which he was crucified on the cross, all of this reproach was being cast upon him. And you'll miss that if all you think he's doing there is talking about being taunted or insulted, or that it's just talking about sin. It's not. It's more than that. It's these kinds of things that are in view. And what I'm looking at here is to get a sense of what was going on in the nation of Israel. In fact, let's see if we can... Let's take the fifth course of punishment. Let's take this chart, just this part of it, and we're going to take this part of this chart and we're going to expand it. Okay, so let's look at the fifth course alone. In fact, we're going to take the dispensation of grace out. So no dispensation of grace, which is a horrifying thought, but here's your fifth course of punishment. And there's your five installments we've been talking about. There's the prophets, and when they functioned, then the climactic stage takes place. There's Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and there's Acts 1 through 7 in that 1 year of forbearance and mercy. Then the Lord's day of wrath was supposed to hit, and that's where the books of Hebrews through the book of the Revelation all pertain. All right, so leading up to this time, this time in which Isaiah now is looking at what is going to be going on with the nation as these reproaches, I'm going to use that word, start to be thrown at God himself through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. All right. And this will give us a frame of reference of what condition the nation of Israel was in, which is usually woefully lacking in most people who teach on it. Most people who teach in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John have a very shallow understanding of what was going on in Israel's program, which makes it so that they're just spiritualizing things. They, instead of really seeing that what Jesus actually said makes a connection with something in Israel's program, if you don't have that kind of understanding leading up to those... For instance, there's a reason why there's four Gospels. If all you had was the Old Testament, if that's all you had, if you paid attention, you would say that when the Gospels of Jesus, when the Gospels of the Messiah get written, there's going to be four of them. There cannot be more than that, and there cannot be less. And that's because sitting back in a particular book in God's Word, sitting back there, there is a place where God says to Israel, you're going to behold the Messiah four ways. And that's why you have four Gospels. And why each one of those views the Lord Jesus Christ's earthly ministry the way it does. If you don't understand that, you're not going to have any kind of frame of reference for what in the world is going on. Why do you have a genealogy in Matthew and one in Luke and they're not the same? Well, you would know that because of what Matthew is looking at when they behold the Messiah. What Luke looks at when they behold the Messiah through him. And why John is given to say certain things that none of the other three are. But anyway, if you ever ask me what's wrong with Bible teaching today, I can boil it down to that issue. The ones who are teaching the Bible just don't pay attention. Pay attention. All right, that was my commercial. Now, what I'm after here is for you to see that when God talks to the nation of Israel through Isaiah about the issues that will befall them in connection with that fifth course of punishment coming upon them, Isaiah looks back to the past and says, while this whole thing is written before him in black and white already, and now God is going to perform the things written before. Look at verse 1. I am sought of them that ask not for me. I am found of them that sought me not. Now he's going to be looking and he's going to contrast the remnant who are going to seek him out. The remnant of Israel are the ones that Jesus was beginning to call out here that he called my little flock. And Isaiah said there'll be a remnant in Israel, a very little, and it is very little. But that's how God starts, with little things. He started with the nation of Israel when they went into Egypt back at the end of the book of Genesis. There's just 70 of them. Not much for a nation, just 70. But they're going to be the greatest nation that ever existed on this earth. Jesus is calling out that small remnant. That remnant is going to be once again formed after the dispensation of grace is over and we've been taken away. And there's going to be a method that God does that we could talk about. But the remnant is what he's got in view, and he's going to contrast with the ones that sought him with the ones that didn't. I said, behold me unto a nation that was not called by my name. I have spread out my hands all day unto a rebellious people which walketh in the way that was not good after their own thoughts. There's your pleasures. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face, that sacrificeth in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of bricks. Well, what's wrong with that? Gardens? Heavens, I thought it was something really horrible. Like they were, you know, playing with a Ouija board. Why the gardens? Why is gardens such a big deal? Yeah. The gardens is Babylonian idol worship. You ever, like I said, they used to say one of the great wonders of the world was the Babylonian hanging gardens. And that's why over and over again in the Old Testament you'll find God wanting them to destroy and tear down their high places and these gardens. And by the way, why would the adversary concoct a counterfeit religion with a garden involved in it? Pleasure. The Garden of Eden. He's counterfeiting the Garden of Eden. Because he knows when God created the Garden of Eden, God laid some beams down there. God laid beams. The Psalms tells you he laid the beams of his chambers, and they're still on this earth where he's going to take his eternal city. He's going to take the New Jerusalem. He's going to put them on the beams, on the footings that he's already laid for. The adversary knew when God created this earth, God created to live here. So he's going to try and counterfeit even the Garden of Eden. That sacrificeth us in gardens and burneth incense upon altars of brick. They were never to have an altar made by, fashioned out of, by man's hand. Which remain among the graves and lodge in the mountains, which eat swine's flesh. There you go. There's the pork producers of Israel. And broth of abominable things is in their vessels, which say, stand by thyself, come not near to me, for I am holier than thou. That's exactly, remember when Jesus was here on this earth and he talked about the holier than thou? He didn't use the expression, but he talked about the vain religious leaders and how they would pray and they would have all of the garments and everything. Today it would be like they got their collar turned around backwards and they pray these long prayers and everything. I always like what I think it was Harry Ironside said, wherever there's a man praying a long prayer, there's another man praying he'll shut up. I am holier than thou. These are a smoke in my nose. It's like sulfur in your nose, a fire that burneth all day. Behold, it is written before me, I will not keep silent, but I will recompense, even recompense unto their bosom. He's going to do that out there in his day of wrath. And they knew it was coming. Your iniquities and the iniquities of your fathers together, saith the Lord Jehovah, which have burned incense upon the mountains and blaspheme me upon the hills. And therefore I will measure their former work into their bosom. Now all I'm after there is once again, you've got the issue, particularly there in verse 3. A people that provoketh me to anger continually to my face. That's that reproaching. They're casting, they're throwing it right in my face. That issue of provoking God to anger is just what you encounter as you go through all five of those courses of punishment. And God is continually provoked to anger until he begins to walk contrary to them in the fourth course of punishment. If we go back to the full, I can't remember my numbers up here at times. Back in the fourth course of punishment, they walk contrary. God says, I'll walk contrary unto you. But when they hit that fifth one in the book of Leviticus, he adds one word to it. I will walk contrary unto you in, here's the word, fury. And the fury is the day of wrath. And this was the continual provoking him to anger until he walks contrary to them in fury, pouring out his wrath to purge out their sinful, rebellious, apostate system in that entire nation. And actually, the fifth course of punishment starts out with fury. It takes the nation into captivity. It builds until the final installment where the fierce wrath of Almighty God is poured out without measure. It ends with, do you realize there's an awful lot of people who believe, and even Bible teachers who teach, that because of the cross of Jesus Christ, none of this is going to happen. And if they don't outright teach it that way, they act like it's that way. You ever hear people accuse the Bible of, well, God was this raging maniac. He was nuts. Really mad. And then the way Bible teachers, they say, yes, he was, but that's not now. He's loving now because of this. When Jesus came, that all changed. Well, apparently they didn't pay close attention to even when Jesus was here, when he in the 23rd chapter of Matthew ripped them to shreds verbally. He wasn't meek and mild, gentle Jesus in Matthew 23. And apparently they don't realize that the day of wrath is still on the schedule. It's still coming. It's just that for now we are 2,018 years under God's long-suffering, his goodness, and his patience. But he's still as angry. His wrath is still at the boiling point it was when he interrupted the program, and it's still going to be carried out. Okay, we're out of time for the first session. I'll see if there's anything else I want to say about this passage in Isaiah, but there's many that we could have used. But it's just a way for those of us especially who've been over a lot of these things, and even for those who haven't, it's a way to see it, and for us it's a way to be reminded of it, that there is within the outworking of God's program with Israel, by the time Jesus goes to that cross, the reproaches they had against God all came falling down upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll see that as he starts to disclose to them such matters as, I and my Father are one. So the rage that they put on such a good pretense. They pretended that they loved God, but they despised God so much that they crucified his own son. That's the vain religious element that still is going to have to be purged out of that nation. And the remnant is what's going to go in and take the kingdom. And that, if we get it done right, should suitably impress us for the kind of godly love and charity it took for Jesus Christ to please not himself, but knowing that he was not only going to pay the sin debt, but all the reproaches were going to be cast in his teeth. And he was going to be looked at by his nation as almost being imputed with those reproaches. And he did it anyway. And that's where you start to become suitably impressed with the fact that even Christ pleased not himself. But we're still not done, because we've got to understand what the hope is and the salvation that comes out of it. But we're on our way. All right, enough with me. We'll stop right there, and we'll take about 15 minutes, come back after that, and carry on. So you can take your break. There's some...